Hi everyone, this is Brad Bristow and I'm the lead campus pastor here at Cornerstone Church in Airdrie, and I want to thank you so much for listening to our podcast. We believe that the God who spoke so clearly in the pages of Scripture continues to speak to His kids today. So as you listen, I pray that you would be inspired, encouraged, challenged, and your faith would be built. Enjoy the message. As family, we go. Like I'm Sean Carter, but I'm blue. What color is the struggle? Is it the sky covered in helicopters? The only option to fly, but instead I'm stuck in this
week, we're going to be taking our last look at the book of Ephesians. We've taken the last 4 weeks and looked at the book of Ephesians, and this week we are going to be taking our last, so that means we've spent 5 weeks looking through the book of Ephesians at different moments, different passages, different themes that take place throughout the book of Ephesians, and what we've discovered as we've walked through this book is that Ephesians is a theology of grace. That the book of Ephesians gives us an understanding of what grace means. As Paul is talking to this Gentile church who previously had no relationship with the God of the Old Testament, that previously didn't know much of anything, and Paul has to teach them from the ground up what it means to be a follower of Christ, that the main theme that Paul brings to the church in Ephesus is a theme of grace. And he talks extensively about grace and what it does in us. And Pastor Matt talked about how it makes us into a new self, a new humanity. That grace doesn't just affect us, but it changes us. And then we began to see how this grace and this new humanity begin to affect us and show us how it touches our lives. And this week, we're going to get into some of the areas where we see that Paul believes that being a Christ follower, being a Christian, how it touches every area of our lives, even down to our homes, even down to the most basic, fundamental, intimate relationships that we have. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This morning we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 6. But Paul lays out in this book life for a first century Roman citizen, and he walks through how the gospel of Jesus, how the transformational power of the resurrection touches and changes every relationship we have, even down to the most fundamental. And he starts this at the end of Ephesians chapter 5. That's where the division will show up in your Bible. And he looks at three different relationships that would have been very fundamental to your average first century Roman. If you've got your Bibles, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, who does he talk to? To wives, that's right, he talks to wives. Then in verse 25, he talks to who? Husbands. Then in chapter 6, verse 1, who does he talk to? Children, kiddos. And in verse 4, who does he talk to? Fathers, talks to the parents. But then verse 5, who does he speak to? Slaves. He talks to servants and slaves. And verse 9? Masters. One of these things is not like the other. At least for us, anyway. Husbands and wives can relate to that. Kids and parents can relate to that. Slaves and masters hopefully cannot relate to that. That's a much more foreign concept to us. But today we're going to take a look at what Paul has to say inside of these three different relationships, and even masters and slaves, and see some profound implications for us today. Now the first relationship that Paul looks at is husbands and wives. And this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 is potentially one of the most toxic and misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. Because it's very easy to take this passage and make it say and make it applicable to all kinds of things that it's not. This is a temptation that so many people have fallen into, particularly in male-dominated cultures, is to just read the first line of that first verse and let it be what informs everything else. That we read, wives, submit to your own husbands. And we stop there. And we go, that's all we need to know about that. Wives, you have to do whatever your husband tells you. The end. And that's how we inform what we believe that the Bible teaches about husbands and wives. This verse is essentially the entire premarital counseling that was done for years. He's the boss. What more do you need to know? Yvonne and I had a chuckle this week. Somebody had posted on Facebook. It was like it was supposedly from a home economics textbook that was published in 1951. And it was tips and tricks for wives to take care of their husbands when they came home from work. And we were reading through all of these things that it said. And it said, like, don't tell them about your day. Take 15 minutes and redo your hair and your makeup. Make sure the children are quiet. And it was just this like picture of not a partner, not even someone who was submitted, but it was a picture of like, you are subservient to this person. Shut up about yourself. It's all about him. And Yvonne, as we were reading through this, and I was sort of chuckling, and she started out chuckling and then was getting a little more bothered as we read through this thing. She said, well, women really weren't much, were they? And so much of that thought was because of a total misunderstanding of what this section of Scripture, and more than that, this part of this verse is really about. Is we had this ability to just read that and stop and go, good enough. But if we go back a couple of verses before wives are told to submit to their husbands, we read the verses that we closed last week with, where Paul's talking about our perspective on a spirit-filled life and how our perspective on the world around us and our relationships and all of these things are going to be altered by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit coming and changing the way we view and changing the way we understand the world around us. Paul writes that in this life, we will be speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the key. This is the important part. Listen to this. As we touch on husbands and wives, and wives submit to your husbands, this is what Paul says is going to be a hallmark of your life as a Christian. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So Paul says that as we are filled by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit affects the way we think and perceive, our natural inclination is going to be to submit to one another, to place other people ahead of us, to look at other people's priorities and say, your priorities are more important than my priorities. The things you want are more important than the things you want. That we will think of others better than ourselves. And then he takes this as a general principle about what life as a follower of Christ means, and he takes it into practical levels. So you'll have this natural submission that comes from the Holy Spirit. So wives, you need to be in submission to your husbands. And then Paul draws this parallel between the relationship that wives have with their husbands and the relationship that Christ has with the church. And Paul brings this full circle. He tells husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. This is another verse where certain people just like to read part of it. Where we will read, wives, submit to your husbands. And husbands, love your wives. That's the understanding that we can have. But that's not what it says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave his life for us. Just so there's no misunderstanding, Paul makes it clear how Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the love that husbands are called to have for their wives. Now, there's so much that we can unpack in these verses. And Paul does talk about the husband being the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And we see that Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And there's so much that we can unpack in all of these verses, and we're not going to have time to do that today. Perhaps sometime soon we'll have a marriage weekend or something where we can really delve deep into this. I love this passage of Scripture, and when I do premarital counseling, I will tell couples, everything you need to have a good and successful and happy marriage is contained in these verses if you choose to live them out the way that God intended you to. But what you need to know is that Paul is not creating a simple hierarchy where man is king and woman is her inferior. That's not what Paul's intent was in these verses, to somehow set the man up as the king of the castle and that his wife's job is just to do whatever the heck she wants, or whatever the heck he wants, sorry. But what we see is this beautiful picture of mutual love and mutual care and mutual submission between a husband and a wife. Next, Paul comes to kids and their relationship with their parents. And he starts this way. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it will go well with you and you may enjoy long life on earth. So, to begin, Paul addresses children, which is an interesting thing to note, because on a base level, it shows that Paul believed that children had the dignity and presence to be worth addressing. He doesn't say, parents, tell this to your kids. He doesn't say, parents, here's some principles. He says, I want to talk to the kids for a minute. I recognize the value in the children, and I would like to talk to them for a moment. Paul, what we can infer from this is that Paul intended the kids to be part of the reading of his letter. That Paul had a value on the children in the church in Ephesus and says, kids, let me talk to you for a minute. He doesn't just speak to the parents. I remember when I was about 20 years old, I wasn't doing anything with my life. And so I thought, well, at least I can solve some kind of problem, and went to go buy a car, buy a new car. I had more disposable income than I knew how to spend wisely, so I chose to spend it not wisely. And so I decided I was going to go buy a car. And so my dad came with me. You know, the rite of passage is the son goes with his dad to buy a car and all of those kinds of things. And I remember going to one car dealership, and the salesman didn't know what to do. He didn't know who to talk to. He's like, well, do I talk to the kid or the dad? And he just defaulted to talking to my dad the whole time. And I was sitting there thinking, I'm the one with the money. I'm the one who's buying. You might want to talk. And so I didn't buy a car from him. But it was this moment of like, I don't have any dignity here. He doesn't see me as worth talking to. He just looks and goes, him. And that's who I'm going to talk to. And that's not what Paul does here. Is Paul doesn't look at the kids and go, I'm just going to talk to the adults about the kids. He says, I want to talk to the kids for a minute. And he challenges them to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In the Lord. What does that mean? It doesn't just mean like Christian parents, like obey your parents in the Lord. If your parents are in the Lord, then obey your parents in the Lord. That's not what he means. But it connects back to the same principle that Paul was talking about with husbands and wives. this principle of submission, of mutual submission. This culture of submission and love, when I put myself under someone else, or when I give someone a role over me, what I am doing is actually something that's being done to Jesus. That when I choose to place someone's life, someone's priorities, someone's needs above my own, I'm actually doing this to Jesus. So when I obey my parents in the Lord, through obeying my parents, I'm obeying Jesus. Even as a child, when a Christian child is obeying their parents, this is an act unto God. You respect and obey Jesus by coming under your parents' authority, and you honor and respect your parents' authority by obeying Jesus. And then Paul begins to quote the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, commandment number 5 to be exact. And then God, who inspired Paul, who created kids, knows that kids need motivation. They need an incentive. If just saying, listen to your parents, was enough, every kid would be a great kid because they hear it constantly. I know my kids do. Just listen to me. Just listen to your mother. Listen to me. Just stop doing that. If just simply saying, listen, was enough, every kid would just listen. But God, who inspired Paul, knows that when he created kids, they have a tough time listening. And so Paul says to the kids, remember this commandment that you should really listen to this one, because remember, if you do it, there's a reward. So Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then he notes, honor your father and mother. You guys all know that. But listen, this is the first commandment that comes with a promise. If you do this, God promises you something, and he promises you this so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life here on earth. What Paul is essentially saying is, kids, if you listen to your parents, things are going to go better for you. Your life is going to be better off if you listen to the things that your parents have to say. Now, I know what probably a lot of the parents are thinking, why aren't you up in Sunday school this morning? This is far more applicable to them than it is to us. We get it. We're adults. But what I firmly, think, and I've said this before, is that there's as much of a promise as it is also a warning. That it's not just kids, obey your parents and your life will go well. But kids, don't obey your parents, and things are not going to go well for you. And if you're really rotten, you might not live too long. That if you listen to your parents, you're going to live longer because they're not going to kill you. That's why you're going to enjoy a long life on the earth, is because if you don't listen, at some point they're going to have enough and your life is going to be shortened. And so he talks to the kids and says, kids, remember that when you're obeying God, or when you're obeying your parents, you're obeying God at the same time. This is what you're doing to your kids, or what you're doing to your parents, you're doing to Jesus. And so then he talks to the kids, and then he turns his attention to the fathers, to the parents, and he says this, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Some of your versions may say things like, do not provoke them to anger. If you grow up in the church, this very quickly becomes your favorite verse as a kid. The Bible says you're supposed to listen to me. Yeah, well, Dad, the Bible says you're not allowed to make me angry. So get me that dessert, or else I'm going to be angry. And it says, instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, what is Paul talking about here when he says, don't provoke your children. Don't exasperate your children. If you've ever spent time with kids, you know that they get mad for all sorts of reasons. That it's not a logical follow-through of anger. It's anger because I told you that you can't hit your sister. And that makes you mad because you really want to hit your sister. It's angry because I said, no, you can't stay up all night. It's anger because I said, you can't have candy for dinner. That kids get mad and upset for all kinds of reasons and in all kinds of ways. What Paul is not talking about here is that somehow parents don't discipline your kids because it's just going to be a headache. He's not saying, parents, don't let your kids become mad, because that's not what he's getting at here, because everybody who's spent time with kids knows it's next to impossible to keep them from getting mad about something you thought was good. But what he's addressing here is something deeper. He's saying to the parents, don't let who you are as a parent, don't let the way you parent your kids become a stumbling block for your kids. Don't let the way that you handle your kids become a problem for your kids. Last week we talked about the strained relationship that we as a society can have with our fathers and what that can do to the perception of God as our Heavenly Father. And this is what Paul's writing about here. Paul's writing to the fathers, to the parents, to instead bring up their children according to the instruction of the Lord. It's a recognition that the authority that we have as a parent is an authority that's submitted to Jesus. That we are under submission, we are under authority as parents to Jesus. And it's allowing the teaching of Jesus to shape and guide how we do this parent thing. That allowing what Jesus said, allowing what Jesus taught to inform the way that I parent, that I shepherd, that I look after my kids, not using as guides how we were raised, as good or as bad as they may have been, not simply, I'm a bad dad because I had a bad dad who had a bad dad. That doesn't need to carry on. And it's not looking just to our own earthly fathers, even if they were great fathers, and saying, I'm going to do that. It's turning to this, the Bible, and allowing it to shape me so that in turn, I shape my kiddos through the Bible. That having the Bible shape and impact me, that as I begin to walk in the instruction of Jesus and allow the Word of God to inform the way I live, which informs the way I parent, that then my version, my style, who I am as a parent, isn't a stumbling block for my kids in their relationship with God. As someone tells them that God is their Heavenly Father, and they go, I don't want another father like the father I have. But that as the power of God in my life shapes who I am, as they're told, you've got a Heavenly Father, that they go, oh man, would I love another one of those. I would love a father. That's what Paul is getting at here, that we allow the teaching and instruction of God to inform the way we raise our kids, and our kids grow up loving us and loving Jesus because of the way we've parented them. Now on to the last one, the one that's perhaps a little more difficult to wrap around to ourselves today, but I think as we go through it, we're going to discover that it actually is very applicable for us. Verse 5 says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Now there's lots to unpack here, and so I'll do my best to fill you in on all of this Roman slave, and all of this, and try to do it in a way that makes it easier. But what you need to know is Roman slavery had parallels to probably what you think of when you think of the word slavery, but it also had differences. It similarities, but it wasn't exactly the same. had you been able to visit Rome in the first century, what you would discover is that as many as about 50% of the population would have been slaves. That archaeologists and people who study this, that's about as many as about 50% of everybody who lived in Rome was a slave. But the slavery system essentially had nothing to do directly with ethnicity or birthplace. That it wasn't that these were slaves, like in America, slaves that were brought there from somewhere else. It didn't matter where you were from. It was an equal opportunity life ruiner. That you could be from Rome and be a slave. You could not be from Rome and be a slave. Your life could be ruined regardless of where you came from. Slaves were integrated, slaves were essentially integrated into all but the tippy-top levels of society. That slaves were not just bottom-rung people. That depending on your relationship that you would have had with your master, they may entrust you with things that actually elevated you inside of society. The largest source of slaves in Rome was what was known as bond servants. And what this was it was essentially the equivalent of today just declaring bankruptcy, of coming to a place and saying, I declare bankruptcy. Like, and if you ever, and if you lost everything, there was no social safety nets like we have today. There was no unemployment. There's no welfare. There was no things like that to protect you from losing everything. And so when you lost everything, there was really nowhere for you to turn. The only recourse that you would have was to essentially find someone who was rich and sell yourself to them. Essentially saying to them, not selling yourself for the value that you have, but selling yourself for the value that one day you would be able to have. So it's not saying, Cynthia and Malcolm, I know that you're rich and I have no money. Will you buy me for $10,000? That's not what took place. It was, Cynthia and Malcolm, I know that you're rich beyond anyone's wildest dreams. Would you allow me to come and work for you? And then you can have my debt, and when it's paid off, then... So it wasn't like selling yourself for a value. You had no value. But it was selling your life and saying, I will live my life for you, and then you can pay me to do that. And potentially, and you would sell your family, sell your stuff, sell your kids for the cost of your debt. And potentially, if you worked hard enough and long enough, you would have the ability to buy back or work off your debt. Most people never got there. That the wages that they were paid were never enough that they were ever going to get out of debt, but there was no choice. But some did. The similarities between slavery and what you picture, though, there are many. One human was a property of another. They had no rights whatsoever. You had no ability to dictate your living conditions, your worth, anything like that. If I was to sell myself into slavery, it was entirely at the behest of the other person what my life looked like. Their lives had no value. In fact, in Roman law, it was not illegal to kill your slaves. The same as it is not illegal for Theo to break his toys. That's how they were viewed. It was property. Is if Theo breaks his toy, I may be irritated at him because I paid for the toy, but functionally I can't call the police on him because they have inherent no value to society, and that's how slaves were viewed. It was an institution rife with potential abuse by the darkest parts of humanity, and that's precisely what happened. And so it's into this relationship, into this understanding of life and culture that Paul writes this letter. And he writes this: slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slaves or free. Now let's pause here. There's two principles that come out of this. If you have found yourself as a slave, however you got there, Paul doesn't address that, and you enter into a relationship with Christ, what then becomes my relationship with my earthly role and status? So if I'm a slave, how then do I need to perceive my life, my station, where I find myself? And what Paul says is this, is with over-the-top integrity, work ethic, and heart. That whatever role you find yourself in as a slave, your perception only means you need to be a better slave. That's what having a relationship with Jesus means. And then Paul talks about motivation. We read four verses, and in those four verses, four times, Paul says something really powerful. Who are the slaves actually obeying when they do this? Who are kids actually obeying when they obey their parents? You are actually obeying Jesus. We read verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. And in verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9, Paul says, you need to think about this and live this in the sense that you are living for Jesus. You are serving for Jesus. You are a slave for Jesus. He is your real master. Paul is saying that inside of this situation you find yourself, in order to make something awesome like we talked about last week, come from this the best and the wisest, in a Jesus sense, thing that you could do is to work as if you're working for the Lord. Recognize that this person doesn't control my destiny and doesn't shape my identity, and demonstrate the gospel of Jesus for this person by giving them everything you have that Christ might get the glory. That you need to live your life in a way that even as a slave shows the gospel of Jesus to your master. That they would look and go, something has happened in the life of this. This is the most amazing slave I have ever seen. What is going on? And you're able to say, well, let me tell you. Have you heard of Jesus of Nazareth? That this is what Paul is saying. And then Paul turns to the masters. Verse 9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Some of your versions may say, do the same thing. Paul is saying to the masters to not forget, you're both equals in Christ. You're both accountable to the same level and the same authority. And he'll say, do not threaten them. Don't fall into violence and that pattern of treatment. Don't be so narrow-minded, so simple, so weak as to just fall into this pattern of behavior that has defined this relationship for years. Because what you're really saying when you fall into this pattern is, I own you. That in being violent, in threatening them, in treating your slave the same way everybody else treats their slave, you're saying, don't forget, you're my property. But as a Christian, we know that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, and that no one is elevated above another. We all belong to Christ. And since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven. Sorry, it's from the verse. Since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and he don't play favorites, there is no favoritism with him. That person, that slave, that what you thought was property of yours belongs to Jesus. And so do you, by the way. And Jesus, He doesn't play favorites. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We don't get to stand before Jesus and say, but he was my property. Jesus will say, you're both my children. Sometimes people look at a passage like this and say, well, Paul endorsed slavery because he doesn't take a staunch abolitionist stance. But what we see is that Paul is not interested in attempting to change society through grand gestures and saying, you as the church in Ephesus, you need to decide to reject slavery. But what we see is that Paul knows that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, people will be changed. And the way that we do things will change. And when people change, then society will change. That Paul is saying, live out the gospel of Jesus Christ inside this slave and master relationship. And if you do that, do you know what's secretly going to happen? There's not going to be slaves and masters anymore. Because you're not living that way. You're not living that out. What Paul is showing us here and in these verses is that the gospel changes everything. The way you relate to your husband or your wife, that is different because of God's work in you. 2,000 years ago or today. The way we parent our kids, that's different because of what God accomplished on the cross for you. And here, even in this complex relationship, the good news of Jesus changes who we are, and it changes the way we see ourselves and the way we see other people around us. Even people that society tells us we're justified in seeing the way we do. That society would say, no, it's okay to look down on them. It's okay to think less of them. That's their lot in life. What Paul is saying here is that when we come to Christ, we don't do that anymore. We don't have the right to look down at anyone. Every relationship, even those that make up day-to-day life, family, marriage, work, and community, all of those get run through the lens of the gospel. And our lives become about telling the gospel of Jesus in every one of those relationships. People need to see the gospel through your marriage. People need to see the gospel through your relationship with your kids. People need to see the gospel through your relationships at work, the way you work, all of those things. We have been given this new life, this new self, that we have all been allowed into, that shapes us and allows us to live differently, because the world needs to see that we are different. So that they can know that there's a different path and a different way that leads to life. And as we live this out, the world will see the difference that we have, the difference that Jesus makes. And they will see this good, how this good news reshapes us and makes us into something amazing. I am dust.
You are God. Thank you so much for listening today. We pray that you were challenged and encouraged from our message today. If you would like to speak to a member of our pastoral team at Cornerstone Airdrie, you can go to our website, cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com, click on the Airdrie tab, and then on the About section, click on Our Staff, and we'd love to hear from you. Make sure to connect with us on social media, like us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstoneairdrie, and give us a follow on Twitter and Instagram, @CSAirdrie on Twitter and @CornerstoneAirdrie on Instagram. If you enjoyed the podcast today, be sure to subscribe and get new content delivered right to your device through iTunes. And if you're able to, we would really appreciate it if you could rate and review us on iTunes. I know that sounds like an odd request, but the more that people do that, the easier iTunes makes it for others to find us. At Cornerstone Airdrie, we are a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. As family we go. I can't outrun you.